If you notice, we're back in Daniel again. We've continuously found ourselves all over the Old Testament, even though we're talking about Jesus. Here there's a vision, and look, some of our Bibles translate things differently. I would suggest that it's important that Bibles use the traditional translations when it comes to describing Jesus, particularly as Son of Man, because it becomes a touchstone that helps us connect things in Scripture, Old and New Testament. So here's Daniel, a long time ago, long before Jesus is born, having a vision, saying that there will be one coming, a Son of Man. He says, coming with the clouds of heaven. Look, he's actually seeing the second coming. Do you get it? This is now in the New Testament, where we're told that Jesus will return in the clouds, if you will. He goes on and he's talking about stuff that's like Book of Revelation stuff. He says he approached, see, he's seeing this in a vision. He approached the Ancient of Days. This would be like God the Father, what we call the Godhead or what have you, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, all descriptions of Jesus of Messiah. Now, sometimes if you took some religion class in college, you know, a community course, Christianity 1001, or even frankly in many seminaries, it's really sort of sad to me. They just do theological gymnastics sometimes, trying to find 14 ways that this really isn't about Messiah, or it's really not about Jesus. And they really loved me at Duke because, you know, after they'd bloviate about that for 20 minutes, I'd ask questions like this. If this isn't about Messiah, if it's not about Jesus, if it's maybe some ruler or somebody's kid or whatever, what about this part where it says, you see it's underlined, all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. That really hasn't happened yet. We've had empires, and we've had madmen who thought they were God. But we have yet to have a circumstance where all peoples from all nations in every language worshipped someone. This is clearly something that has not occurred on earth. This is a prophetic utterance still yet for us today, not some historical figure that, you know, we might find in some book or some teaching that is sort of dry and dead. Additionally, it says this person, we know who he is, his dominion is everlasting dominion and will not pass away, nor will his kingdom be destroyed. It's like that just doesn't fit anybody that's sort of been hanging around here the last few thousand years. So we see Christ throughout the Old Testament, and we even have revelations here that we find again at the end of the New Testament. Again, there are things here about Jesus coming in clouds and so forth. You get them in Revelation. So let's step into Revelation. As we go to the end of the New Testament again, we find something, an event that's occurring. It says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. It's a sealed scroll. It says, I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And I'll stop for a second. Some of you have heard me say these sorts of things, so it will be redundant. Many here in the room have not, so we'll be brief. When you're reading this sort of thing, if you take it just as a plain truth, that it's really happened like this, that Daniel or John or whomever it might be is receiving a vision, a revelation from God. If you just take that plainly and you start encountering these sort of odd, powerful, and mysterious sort of visualizations, I want you to ponder something for a minute. If you were to go back in time, even in our own circumstance, not very far. Like, let's say that you just went back to, I don't know, the beginnings of our own country. Like, real, no, really, like you right now, right? Stepped in a time machine, hypothetically, and you went back to the beginning of our country. Now, let's say you tried to explain to them, oh, I don't know, something as mundane as your cell phone. No, really. Hang with me here. You understand?
Yeah.
Right? Now, everybody's got this. People's kids got it, right? How would you, what words would you use if you, remember, all this is a cell phone. Not grand mysteries of God. Just your cell phone. And just if you went back a couple hundred years. For that matter, maybe even less. But let's just stick with this. How would you explain to them what this is? What language would you use? Right? I mean, it would end up sounding weird to our ear. Like, here you are today, you know what this is, it's right here in your hand, but if you really stepped into this for a minute to get what I'm trying to say here, they wouldn't have the context and the language to get it. They don't know about, how would you say what apps are? Well, that's not working. What's programming? Computer chips, GPS, satellites, because otherwise how do you even explain how these things do what they do? I mean, like, if you were trying to explain this very mundane thing in my hand just a couple of hundred years ago, it would sound mystical, almost magical. It would come across, you know, like something that sound like that sounded like some, glass, like a glass sea in your hand or something. It would sound really odd. Do you get it? So it's not that. It's not that the things that we're told in these prophecies are necessarily as sort of oddly mysterious as they seem. What I'm suggesting to you is God is showing something, right? He's showing something. He's revealing something. And there's just sort of a limitation to the language and the human ability to comprehend what's being explained. So it sounds like a very, very symbolic and very mysterious, but so would it be if I tried to explain my cell phone 200 years ago, okay? Why is this relevant? Because as we're reading here in Revelation, there's something really big going on. What's being seen, what's being communicated to us in the language that was common and available is that there's a scroll, there are seals, but it means more than that. There is something that has been set to occur that, although it might not seem good to us at first blush, it is good. It is necessary. It is the ultimate plan of God. But something has to happen before that can occur. And it's being represented to us in this way. And so the way it's being represented again is there is a seal, and it has to be broken. But would someone read verse 3 there again in Revelation 5 underlined?
But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it.
Okay. Now stop for a minute. Here's the thing. God the Father's there. You get it? Let that settle for a minute. God the Father is there. And would somebody read verse 3 again?
But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it.
If you put those two facts together, this is overwhelming. No one's worthy, but God's there. God the Father. Would someone read verse 4?
I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside.
No, that's good. You see, they know, look, how to explain this. This illustration is actually used in Scripture by Jesus. It would, mamas, you're going to get this if you're a mother. It's like birth pangs, right? You know what I mean? Like, you're in delivery, and you know this baby has to come, but for some reason it can't. Do you get it? Like, all of creation is groaning for a new heaven and a new earth, but something has to happen, and it's just all clogged up, and it can't go forward. And it's a big deal. It's universal. It's eternal. It's overwhelming to us, and there's weeping in heaven. We need to understand the fullness of what Jesus has done. And also notice the continuous, deep, clear, plain connection to Israel. Would someone read verse 5 and 6?
Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders.
Yeah. So who is it again?
Jesus.
It's the Lamb of God. And how is he introduced and addressed again? Yeah, this is very important stuff in the Bible. You have those long genealogies, you know, in the New Testament and the Gospel and all, backgrounds, and you sort of root people, literally. And what does it say? The tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This is Revelation at the very end of your Bible. And what did Isaiah 11 say at the top of your page again? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. You see the connection? Right?
I don't mean to take us down a rabbit hole, but I saw on, someone sent me a link that said, in the Bible where it said, and that, what am I trying to say? Where he, in the 23rd Psalm, when they anointed my head with oil, and the illustration was given that is poured out on a lamb.
That the psalm that I think is the part that you're referencing, I actually have upcoming for us. Because it's a sidebar, I planned on just putting it, you may see it as early as next week, I'm going to put it as a side, but I'll say we're going to talk more about that. Right, it almost made the cut with a little piece tonight, but it didn't. So let's keep moving along here. That's a very good point. Like I said, it's in my notes for other things. If you keep moving along in verse 9 and so forth, look at the underlined portion, particularly toward the end of verse 9. So remember, God the Father's there, but why is it specifically the underlined portion at the end of verse 9? Why specifically is he worthy to do this?
This is the new covenant, and it's a replacement of the old sacrificial system.
Yeah, because you were slain in your blood, with your blood you purchased for God. And from where? Every tribe and language and people and nation.
And that is Israel.
The new Israel. Yeah. You see the connection here is both to, through, and from Israel, and yet also for everyone who would come and believe, right? Rising up out of and coming to all the world. What Jesus has done is quite frankly beyond our full knowledge. There are mysteries to our faith. I mean, when we are told things like creation is groaning for the sons and daughters of, you know, I mean, what, we don't really know what these things mean. I mean, all of creation itself is in the process of being reconstituted, being made right. In other words, this is not only, thanks be to God, your personal salvation. It is not only, thanks be to God, the kingdom of God spreading on the earth. But when we talk about a new heaven and a new earth, we're talking about what Jesus did is he has now allowed a new creation to come. Yes, in you and in me, but for, don't miss this, for all of creation. Do you get it? Like, everything's going to be like rolled up, what we call the universe or whatever, and sort of roll back out new. I mean, what Jesus has done is just almost unfathomable within our limited abilities as a human being. Why is this important? Because what I'm saying is, yes, he's rooted in Israel, and he is fulfilling the prophecies of Israel. In every way, he is the Jewish Messiah, and yet he is also the Messiah for us all. But yet his root, it's in Israel. You could even say he sort of is Israel.
Instead of right? being a new creation, it wouldn't it be proper to look at it as a recreation for the fall?
Yeah, semantics, but yeah, either or. Yeah, I would say either way. Yeah, either way. Now we continue to look at this idea about God's connection to places like Jerusalem and Israel. We're talking about Jesus, salvation, and Israel. Look at Zechariah 12 here. It's literally, you know, a prophecy. Look what's going on here. The Lord has something He wants to declare. Would somebody read from, well, the underlined sections there, 2, and I've sort of got it moving toward 6. I am going to make Jerusalem and all the nations, that section, 3 lines.
I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. Can you got me?
Go ahead.
A cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations.
Okay. If you continue reading this, you know, you keep getting that on that day, on that day, on that day, all the nations gathering against Jerusalem. I'll consume all the surrounding peoples right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than Judah. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Let's suggest to you once again, this is still yet prophetic for us, right? Something that has not occurred in this way. Why? Well, one could say, well, Pastor, so what you said was that Jesus was rooted in Israel and God had this plan and He carried him forward, and then Jesus is born, He goes to the cross, He goes to the Father in heaven, but now He's for everybody, right? Yeah, absolutely, He's for everybody. Almost as if the connection to Israel has now been broken. You know, it's almost, you know, one could think, oh, so the Jewish thing was just, you know, up into the cross or whatever, but now He's this, you know, this sort of free bird Messiah, no longer rooted in Israel. And it's like, well, but look at all this stuff. God's not done with the importance of what's going to happen in Israel. So what's going on here? This is a future event. It hasn't occurred yet. You see, God still and will forever, because His covenants are eternal, as are His promises, God still yet has His connection with Israel, even though Messiah was born, died, left an empty tomb, and went back to the Father. So, you see what I'm saying? Jesus is still Jewish, you understand? He's still the Messiah deliverer. He is still connected to Israel and Jerusalem, right? So as much as I'm saying that He is arisen up out of and is for all men and women to come unto Him, He's still the Jewish Messiah. This is still from whence He comes and who He is. It's its identity rooted in God. And you see it here. Because why? Because you see God moving still yet with protection, even in end times, when Messiah would return in the clouds, right? You still see the connection to Jerusalem. You still see the connection and the protection. So when I've said in the past, like, well, maybe one way we can understand why God would show favor and protection to Israel, why God would do some things that can be very disturbing to us in the Scripture, like saying, go wipe them all out, meaning like enemies down the hill. One of the things I've mentioned is because, well, you know, God was protecting the coming of Messiah. But even after all that has occurred, God is still yet acting and doing in the exact same ways. It will simply not do to have a sort of replacement theology that says, well, you know, yeah, maybe all that Israel stuff, yeah, maybe all that Israel with Jesus stuff, but after the cross, it's all different now, and we just replace Israel. It's like, no, actually, we don't. God's still saying in the future He's going to act in the same ways toward Israel and with Messiah. Let's go on. In case we're like, well, yeah, okay, all that weird Jerusalem-Israel stuff, but is this really still about Messiah being connected to Israel in the future and all this? Well, let's keep reading. Very next verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. You see, things that were yet to come from Zechariah and supplication. They will look, receive this, okay? They will look on me, the one they have, what? Do you see how this is shifting? This is Trinitarian. This is like Jesus. They will look on me. You know, Jesus, God, it's sort of like, you know, the singular and the plural and at the very beginning in Genesis. Hard for us to wrap our minds around. One God, three persons, right? But look how this shifts between the persons of God. You could say Jesus prophetically revealing, they will look at me, the one they have pierced. And then you could say, like, through the Spirit or through the Father, they will mourn for him. See, now we're addressing Jesus. They will mourn for him. Okay, so he's male. As one mourns for an only child. Oh, so he's like a male, maybe child. And grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So we have here a spirit of grace coming on one who will be pierced, coming from God, who is a firstborn son, the only begotten son of God.
Why didn't you underline supplication, which is an action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly, which is, you know, the spirit of grace gives you the opportunity, and that's what thinks supplication on these double.
Because I was just simply giving a quick touchstone where grace is about Jesus, so that we can see that in these movements and actions in Zechariah, it's not just about Jerusalem or Israel, but that there's also a direct connection to Jesus. In other words, God's not done with this truth that Messiah is directly connected with Israel.
Okay, so is this like, this is future Jews who have not received or accepted that Messiah has come, that God looks in grace to them and they will see at that time?
Well, you know, you could make a pretty straightforward argument that going all the way back to the Apostle Paul, you can see this clearly in your scripture, that many Christians have felt like the end times were coming, you know, any day, right? And Jesus even sort of says we ought to live as if he's coming back any minute, right? But still, yeah, now 2,000 years and counting, and we don't exactly know the exact day and the exact moment, and we're told that too. But with that being the case, Betsy, there's a reason I'm saying all that. Whether this is a foreshadowing, whether it is a beginning that could consummate in 30 days or 30 years or 300 years or 3,000 years, I do not know. But what I do know is, touching on what you're bringing up right now there in verse 10, I would say that Rabbi David sees this in Israel now. I would say that those who may go on this trip with us, especially when you do the missional part, you will see it now. I've talked to some folks over the years with Jews for Jesus who have shared very powerful, sometimes almost abrasively powerful stories about what you read here. In other words, the very idea that in Israel today you will find faithful, traditional Jewish people who are experiencing what we read here in verse 10 as it relates to Jesus. And say? Yes, absolutely.
The verses that you have here 13 years ago the Lord gave to us. The congregations that we support, that we birth, are all in Judea. All 18.
So this opening of eyes and realizations, you have a lot of accounts of this happening in Israel today, right? In Israel today. So there are those who would say that maybe we're already starting to realize some of these things, but that's for another day. Does that help at all? No. Now you can restate if you want something more specific.
I guess I'm just wondering, like, are the Jews who have rejected him, are they getting a second chance? That's what I want to read into this.
Well, you're thinking maybe like folks who are dead already?
Uh-huh.
Different question. We're getting there.
Okay.
That will be when we get into Romans. We're going to address those sorts of things, Betsy. In this case, I'm simply saying this is a prophetic revelation about things to come that we're already seeing in Israel. By the way, lots of accounts, and Rabbi, we haven't spoken about this specifically, so feel free to speak up or not as you so choose, but through others who have done missionary work in Israel, I've heard a lot of accounts that go something like this. You know, there's like the 80-year-old, you know, very traditional Jewish grandmother. Maybe she's got a health issue, and she stops and she's talking to somebody in a coffee shop, and she notices maybe some weird piece of jewelry or something. Somehow, Jesus comes up, and she suddenly says she's real open to talking about Jesus, which you would not necessarily expect under that cultural sort of circumstance. Now, here's the kicker. Because he came to me in a dream. I've heard a lot of people over the years sharing about, you know, we're here talking about visions. And I've heard quite a number of anecdotal stories of individuals who have been in Israel saying people who you would not think would be remotely likely to talk about Jesus are accepting him. And we see an unusual percentage, if you will, who say, he came to me in a dream, kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus, and said, hey, I'm the one. I don't know, Rabbi, if you've heard any of those kind of things or not.
But, I mean, to follow up, you know, that the traditional Jewish person that doesn't ever accept Jesus, and let's say they're living there in the second coming, I guess I feel like, based on the, you know, Old Testament and this kind of stuff, that they are going to be in the number.
Well, like I said, that's the deep water we're going to jump into as we spend the last three gatherings predominantly in the book of Romans. So I just don't want to get ahead too far, right? Because we're not quite there yet. Now we would be speculating too much without all the scripture in front of us, right? So that's why I'm not trying to dodge it. It's just we're getting our first step, hopefully by the end of today's class. Okay. So we are, if you look at the bottom, jumping into Isaiah for a moment, because we're sort of transcending from these historical connections that we've been talking about, Old Testament, prophetic, and all the rest. And we are going to get into these deep areas of theology. But we got to get there. Almost there. Isaiah is very famous to many of us, so for some it might be, well, this is old hat. For others, though, this might be newer. Understand that we are still yet here coming out of, as far as what I put on your handout, we are still yet but coming out of what we refer to as the Old Testament. If you read some of these selections that I've abbreviated for you, beginning at the very, very bottom of the first page and carrying over through about the second half of the second page, just take a peek at some of this. I would suggest to you, this basically is the gospel. It's in Isaiah, it's in the Old Testament, and we have a quote-unquote new covenant. But I don't know what else is necessary to be able to share the gospel in the new covenant other than even what I have abbreviated here within a small section of Isaiah. So we start at the bottom of the page on the front, and it says, God is referring to his servant. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Okay. His appearance will be disfigured. Okay. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Moving on in the 53 and forward. But who has believed our message? You see, it's almost too much to comprehend what's being revealed here. Right? the expectations, culture, and everything else. It's just a bridge too far. It's hard for people to receive this. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Here we are again. Shoots, roots, sound familiar? We've looked at it in other places already tonight. So again, he, this person, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root. He was rejected by mankind. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God. Remember, when Jesus is nailed to a cross, this is more than just death. It's more than an execution. It is a shameful thing, a dishonoring thing, like something that would be looked at as like an affront to God. The person is like a cursed who's hanging on the tree, right? So we considered him punished by God, stricken or afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, all in the Old Testament, mind you. Again, for many, this is old hat. For others, perhaps not. We need to go through this. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Now remember, this is long before Jesus is born. Okay? We all like sheep. This just sounds like it's got to be in Matthew or something, right? I mean, it's just, we all like sheep have gone astray. Because, by the way, most of this is quoted in the gospel. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. Let's just stop there for a minute. If you want to see the connection related to salvation and Messiah and deliverer, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, here is a shared human condition. Here is a shared human condition. Verse 6, 53, highlighted for you toward the top of the back page. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. This is a condition of the heart. It is our bent towards sinning. It is the rebel nature that's inside of us. You can read about those stories in application within a family in the Old Testament. You can read about those stories within specific individuals and groups in the New Testament. And we can all, unfortunately, as Romans said, having the truth that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we can all attest to this in our own lives, right? That we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us, turned our own way. So you see, this Messiah who is coming that we're describing is for all. Go ahead.
Is Isaiah 53 in the Torah?
Yes. Well, no. No, it's not. It's in the Tanakh.
Right. It's in what we call the Old Testament, but it's not in the five books. If that helps anybody. Sometimes when we say Torah loosely, we mean the whole Old Testament, whereas it's not technically that.
It's
in what we would call the Old Testament, but then that you have Torah, then you have prophets, and then what is it, minor prophets? Or yeah.
So the Jewish people do read this.
Yes. So go ahead, speak it out.
You have Torah, you have prophets, you have wisdom, book of wisdom. Okay. Isaiah 53 is not taught in synagogues.
Yeah. Yeah, we had referenced this either the last time or the time before. Look, let me say it this way. You know, there's a great story, a sad story, but a very powerful story in the Old Testament. A time when the people lost God's Word. They literally lost God's Word. You know, again, today that can seem strange. You know, we have mass publications of Bibles and the internet and so forth and so on. But back then, you know, relatively few copies. They had to be made by hand, scrolls, so forth and so on. And so if you know the story, there was a time, famous time, when they literally lost God's Word and they found it. And it's like, glory to God, we found God's Word. When I teach that in some of our long-term sort of Disciple One and All Bible studies, one of the things I always point out for sort of plain life application, like meaning for us, we also can become lost to God's Word. I mean, you know, theoretically, you could have a Bible app. You know, you might have a Bible or three or four on a shelf somewhere. But if it's not in our hand, not in our heart, not in our mind, you get it? I mean, it can be lost to us. So what I'm getting at is here that, as we had previously referenced, there are several very prominent places in what we call the Old Testament, even starting right off in Genesis, where there are things that either from our point of view, very clearly describe Jesus, or even start pointing to Trinity, to the plurality of the singular God, which we won't get lost in. And my understanding, as Rabbi has shared, is even though technically it's in the book, just they're not talking about it. But now let's be honest, and let's just leave this because we don't want to get lost. There are things in the Bible we don't like to talk about.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
There's stuff in there that you could go your entire life and never hear a sermon on. Right? So the truth is, we do the same thing. Right? There's some stuff in there that grabs us by the collar that we don't want to deal with. Just like our non-Messianic Jewish friends will avoid these things, as it would otherwise, using my language colloquially, grab you by the collar about Jesus, right? So let's continue on. Let's pick up. Again, I know this is, as my old algebra teacher said in high school, old hat, quote-unquote, for some of us, but remember, for others, probably not. So it's important that we use this and keep moving forward. So, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb, here we go again, to slaughter. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. Yeah, there have been Christians who've written entire books on, you know, how it was inappropriate, the nature of His judgment and all. That's right here. Yet, who of His generation protested? For He was cut off from the land of the living. See, He died. Right? For the transgressions of My people He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. This all sounds familiar to me. With the rich in His death. Okay, that also sounds familiar. Though He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. You see, those who would be crucified would normally be like rebels and things, so what we would call terrorists or something. But we're like, no, there was no grounds for what was done here. Yet, despite the fact that there were no grounds for this, yet it was the Lord's will. It was part of what we would call the plan of salvation to give Him over, to quote-unquote crush Him. The Lord makes His life what? An offering for sin. Do you see what I mean about, do we really need anything else to share the gospel? Do we need anything else to explain the new covenant? Let's go on. This I find interesting. I'll leave it as a question for us. He will see His offspring and prolong His days. He has to not be this suffering servant, because look at the way it's written, right? Someone else, He is going to see His offspring, because someone else is going to prolong His days. But again, when you're dealing with God, it's like three persons, one God, so don't read too much into that. Well, Jesus didn't get married, didn't have kids. Well, Dan Brown's freaking out. He's going to write a new book, right? Another movie. So, this should really be easy for us, especially for anybody who caught some of my sermon tonight. So, who might His offspring be?
Jesus.
That's you.
My people, which are called.
Right? That would be you. Okay? Once again, without digressing for the sake of time, I do want us to make it to the end here and touch on Romans, which is where we'll continue. I know you guys have been chomping at the bit to get into all that. Understand that in Scripture we're told, in one sense, yes, we're all children of God, you know, like the genealogies that go back to Adam and Eve, right? In that sense, loosely speaking, we're children of God. But what you'll find is in Scripture, you're told that you have the opportunity in the New Testament to become, quote-unquote, true or rightful children of God and heirs. Do you follow? There's a difference between saying, everybody on the whole planet, we're all children of God because we're like genetically connected in a genealogy back to Adam and Eve. There's a difference between that and what we would refer to spiritually as true children of God. And so you see, He is going to have offspring, and He does have offspring. It's you. Right? It's you. After He has suffered, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Yeah, I'm just wondering, you almost say, like, how could you miss this? I mean, come on. Isaiah told him long before it happened. He told us long before it happened. He's going to die and come to life again. Okay. By his knowledge, my righteous servant... Well, see, these are like seminary words for us as Christians and the understanding of salvation. Remember our lesson again. Jesus, Israel, and salvation. Justified. Justified by God. Saved. Right? By his wisdom, by his truth. Jesus is truth, right? By his knowledge, his wisdom is truth. By who he is himself as God. My righteous servant will justify many. And he, well, here we go again, over and over. How can we miss it? And he will bear their iniquities. All right. Just like in Revelation, it's like, well, he's worthy because of laying down his life. Therefore, you see, it's like, because. Therefore, because, right? So once again, because he's laying down his life, he's going to be given a portion among the great. Because what? It says right here in 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors that we were told. You see, he was without sin. He was not a transgressor. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, of which he was not one. You get it? He's making intercession for transgressors because he's not one. He is saving and dying for sinners, of which we all are, and of which he is not. Perfectly human, perfectly God, the spotless Lamb who was slain. Yeah. For all who would receive, right? Who would receive the gift of faith and be saved. Notice how, once again, this is all in the Old Testament, long before Jesus is born. I would suggest to you, why did we just go through all this? Like I said, for some this would be maybe new, or at least new to see it all together like this. But what I'm trying to punctuate one more time is, we don't simply say, well, from the cross or the empty tomb forward, we now disassociate Jesus with Israel. Because watch, what I'm telling you is, the gospel and the quote-unquote new covenant is actually within the old. You hear me? I mean, I just read it to you. I'd like to know what we have to say about the new covenant or about the gospel that is not within this section of Isaiah. Remember, this is all a synopsis. I'm like, you know, putting parentheticals and chopping stuff out to get it all on the page.
I would just say, I think it's 55. For unto us this day a child was born.
Mm-hmm.
That just, I put that on every one of my Christmas cards.
And if you jump down one more time at the bottom of your page, and I've had to fit it on the page, right? Had to chop a few parts out, bum me out, just couldn't make it fit. A couple extra parts of the verse I'd like to have there. But Matthew 5:17, Jesus speaking, by the way, red letters, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Wow, that's a mouthful. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, Jesus says, but to fulfill them. Yeah, and he goes on, as Fred is remembering and saying, he gets even more specific. He's not one word, not little part of a word, nothing. Not, all of it remains, right? The things of what we call the Old Testament are not somehow obliterated and replaced by what we call the New. As Jesus said, it's the fulfillment. One more time, do you get it? This New Testament Messiah, the Gospel, the New Covenant, is completely and totally found within the Old. You can't destroy one with the other because they are of the same. You see, this part that we're all chomping to get at, and it's what we put in the little descriptions for this gathering that we're having, you know, about, you know, how we're grafted in and all, and you know, well, so too is your Bible. Do you understand what I've done for you here? Before we get to the deep theology about the grafting in of Gentiles and all the rest, I'm showing you right in front of you. It's so plain. Your Bible is also ingrafted. Do you get it? Right? I mean, I was one that even when I was becoming a Christian and an adult in the church, because I hadn't really read the Bible very much, and I wasn't particularly familiar, and had not yet taken, like, you know, a real survey of the whole Scripture, which, by the way, you're all called to do. Acts chapter 2, description of the very first church, the very first believers, starts off by saying that you're to be in love with God's Word and be devoted to it. And that you're to gather weekly, right, in fellowship, doing life together around His Word. So look, I'm not trying to make anybody feel like, oh, I'm not taking the Bible studies or whatever. I'm just letting you know that if you want the full blessings of God, if you want to know like a normal, simple little way that God lays out for us to live, one of the first things you're told is like to be nurtured on my word on like a regular / daily basis. And so I'm just saying to you, you know, people come to my office and go, I don't know what happened. You know, we've kind of been going to church off and on for a long time. We always took the kids to youth group. Now they're atheists. It only took 6 weeks at college. You know, how could that? No, I'm not making any of this up. How could that be? What I would say to you is, if you and your family and your children had been nurtured on the Word of God, just say it. If you had been feeding, devoted, loving, receiving the transformative power of God's Word into your life as a normal means of being a Christian, those things will not happen. Now, I'm not saying you can't have someone in rebellion and all. I'm just saying the totality of what that means in general will not happen. Right? If you've had 18 years, 19, 20 years of living in God's Word, 6 weeks with some idiot who doesn't know the Bible, because I've yet to find any of them that do, including the most prominent at Chapel Hill and Duke that I've just kicked their butts all the time, and it was kind of funny, like with one hand tied behind my back, right? I mean, trust me, if those guys who are so famous and write all the books and all the rest are, I find, just pathetic, intellectually just not there, there's nobody at LSU or anywhere else that's going to destroy 18 or 19 years of the Word in your children because they go to some goofball class for 6 weeks. They don't have that power. So the Word is for us. It's not against us. Let's keep rolling. We're almost done. Now we're getting the New Testament. Here we go. Praise God. We're in the New Testament, right? We're in John. So Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans, they're not really Jewish. You know, they've kind of fallen out of that designation. A lot of animosity and prejudices between groups and so forth. They didn't make the cut, right? So let's just cut to this, if you pardon the pun. This is Jesus. He's talking with her back and forth. They're having a conversation. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Now let that settle for a minute. Jesus just said, you can be familiar with the Bible. You can be religious. You can follow practices that in some forms here and there seem to follow, you know, what God says kind of here and there. But you Samaritans right now are worshiping what you do not know. We, meaning the Jews, that was the nature of their conversation leading up to this, we worship what we do know. Now this is Jesus again, just in case we still want to somehow disconnect Messiah and salvation from Jews, from Israel, because, you know, it's after an empty tomb. Jesus says what? Anybody want to give me the last 5-6 words for salvation is from the Jews? You see how this is our transition to all that stuff we're wanting to talk about, getting in the Romans? Jesus tells her, one more time, Jesus, red letters, salvation is from the Jews. We can argue about that all we want, but it's Jesus. I'm just saying. All right? As far as how we want to apply it, and that's what we'll spend the last 3 weeks talking about mostly in the book of Romans. So let's keep moving. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, for God is spirit. The woman says, I know Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus says and declares, I, the one speaking to you, am he. He identifies himself. He's the Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. Even within the New Testament, he's saying salvation comes from the Jews. In my ignorance that I was referencing earlier, there were two things that I said that were just ignorant. One was, because I had gotten this out of the culture. You see, I had been more enculturated than I thought about the Bible, which is sort of ironic when you think about it. But we won't digress into that. I hadn't been feeding on God's Word. And so the two things that I was in error just plainly about, one was that Jesus never directly said that he was the Messiah or God. I thought, like, well, the pastors say that, you know, and they apply it, and, you know, we might have but I felt like Jesus had never sort of plainly said, like, I'm like God deliverer, Messiah. And I'm like, boy, was I wrong, right? And the second thing was, I thought that the New Testament was basically completely separate from the Old. You know, as if it was like new math, you know, like they talk about back in the day. Oh, I can't figure it out, son. It's new math, right? In the same way, I sort of had that impression about the New Testament. And yet, I was in laughable error. Just lack of knowledge. Okay? We suffer for a lack of knowing God and His Word. And we get riddled and enculturated with all sorts of error that floats around outside of the church. And it's really sort of funny when you think about it. I wouldn't expect that you would expect to come to church, and we're like 90 seconds away. I wouldn't expect that you would expect to come to church, to worship, to study, and have us, you know, hang out in here and talk about, you know, I don't know, some award show in Hollywood, or, you know, the new fashion in Paris or something, right? It's not what we're doing. I mean, we're coming here around Jesus, the Lord, and His Word. But why is it for a world that declares itself to be secular, right? Unabashedly secular. For a world that seemingly is either not believing in God or certainly doesn't root anything in God at all. Think about how ironic and odd it is that secular world that supposedly is disinterested in God, because, you know, God doesn't exist and all, why would that world have all these strong echoes out there about this junk that was in my head and maybe yours? Follow what I'm getting at. If the world out there doesn't believe there's God, and that's really not what they're interested in, then why is all this stuff floating around like, well, Jesus doesn't say that, and Jesus doesn't say that, and it's not in the Bible? Like, why is that out in the culture at all? Why would they care? I'm suggesting to you because the culture is fallen. And the culture is our enemy. You see, this is where we're coming full circle right here. Remember when we talked about Daniel and the dream, and there was something in humanity that described us but wasn't actually who we are? And we knew that because God pulled out of humanity the stone that God did, like, not by human hands, and it smashed the great image of humanity. And we said, hey, John 3:16, that great image that was shown to Daniel couldn't be humanity because Jesus loves us. He didn't come to destroy us. It had to be something else. And one of the things we talked about was, well, it's like the sinful, rebellious bent in humanity that Jesus is coming to destroy, and that's true. But I'm also telling you that it's culture. Because a fallen culture outside of the church is just a representation of that which is not of God. It's a representation, a manifestation, a construct, something that's been built on really sin.
And it's in people that are groups that call themselves church who say the Bible is a collection of stories, and stories are short fictional works and fables.
And so the very end, we out here are loose as Gentiles. We were out loose and lost in a fallen world that we didn't even recognize was, quite frankly, not of God, was, quite frankly, dominated by, as Jesus says, the prince of this world. We didn't know that we were darkened. We didn't know that we were bound. We didn't know what the Jewish folks knew, even if they didn't get it all right, which was we were in need of a deliverer. We didn't know, meaning we Gentiles. And so here you go. Here's where we end. It's our touchstone for next week. We jump into all the stuff y'all been wanting to get into. If some of the branches have broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, right? See, we've been pulled in to the true tree of life that's rising up out of Israel, out of Judah. We were out there in all that just death of the world, fallen and dark. And now you share, you see, if you're sharing in the nourishing sap, it's like, you know, Jesus talks about living water and the Holy Spirit and grace and mercy. If you're being nourished by this sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. With that, I'm going to close this briefly because we're over time. Lord God, once again, we thank you for all that you are and all that you call us to be. Lord, open our eyes and plant the seed that it would grow inside of us to a tree of life nurtured by you. And amen. God bless you all.